Hebrews 7, verse 20 to 22. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord swear, and will not repent, thou art a priest for ever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme then is the oath of God. The oath of God. Christ's priesthood is superior to that of Aaron and his sons of the tribe of Levi. This is the teaching of Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And thus far, this verse has been expounded in chapter 7 of Hebrews, showing firstly the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek over that of Aaron. That's in the first 10 verses of the chapter. Then secondly, the fact that Christ's priesthood is forever and not temporary is established in verse 11 down to verse 19, compared with the fact that Aaron and his sons, their priesthood, had its own temporariness indicated in the very provisions made for its appointment. But we now come to the third aspect that the verse in Psalm 110 tells us, that the Lord made an oath and will not repent concerning Christ's priesthood. So there are these three things in the verse, Psalm 110 verse 4, that are being drawn out in this chapter. The superiority of Christ's priesthood because the order of Melchizedek is superior to that of Aaron. The superiority of Christ's priesthood because the text says he is forever an high priest unto God. And thirdly, the superiority of Christ's priesthood shown from the fact that it was appointed by the oath of God, which was not true of the priesthood of Aaron. Firstly then, on this third point, the oath of God as an indication of the superiority of Christ's priesthood. First of all, we have eminence and permanence. Eminence and permanence. Verse 20. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. And you see that that's put in italics to show it's added to give the sense. For those priests, that is the priest of Aaron and his sons of the tribe of Levi, were made without an oath. But this with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The argument is that Christ's priesthood is appointed with an oath, whereas that of Aaron and his sons was not. Now, here, under this heading of eminence or preeminence and permanence, we must consider that, first of all, both Aaron's priesthood and Christ's were appointed by God. This is never denied at any point in this epistle or anywhere else in Scripture. Aaron's priesthood was appointed by God in Exodus 28 and verse 1. The Lord speaks and says, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons." It was right that in the Old Testament, Aaron and his sons should fulfill the office assigned to them by God, and that Israel as a whole should submit to that appointment of God in his own worship. It was right that God should appoint his own worship, and that what God appointed should be done, both by Aaron and his sons, by the Levites, and by all Israel in their respective appointed place in the worship of God. It, however, was never intended to be permanent. And it is the purpose and the preparatory nature that is being brought out here in this chapter. The purpose of the Aaronic priesthood was to act as a pointer to Christ, both by type and contrast. That's the point of dispute here with these Hebrews, and on account of the concessions being made to unbelieving Judaism. It was a priesthood appointed by God, but never intended to be permanent, always intended to be preparatory and instructional concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, under this point, secondly, the oath indicates preeminence. The oath indicates preeminence. God's word is absolutely true whether God swears or whether he doesn't. All that God says is true and absolutely reliable and ought to be received as such. We saw this in connection with an earlier part in chapter 6, verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Not because God ever says anything that is in the slightest bit untrue or unreliable, but the oath of God is given for the benefit of our sinful, unbelieving hearts, but also to indicate the extreme importance and gravity of what is being declared. Oaths are to be used among men only for matters of great weight and moment. They are not to be used lightly, nor are they to be used about trivial matters. And so God, accommodating himself to men, uses oaths only for things of immense importance. The oath earlier referred to is in Genesis 22 and verse 16 to 18. Genesis 22 verse 16. "And he said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." So there God gave an oath concerning Abraham's seed and the promises of the Christ and of the gospel blessing among all nations through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord also swears in Deuteronomy 1 and verse 34, "And the Lord heard the voice of your words and was wroth and sware, saying, Surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swear to give unto your fathers, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him will I give the land that he hath trodden upon, and to his children, because he hath wholly followed the Lord." There God swore that the unbelieving Israelites would not enter into the promised inheritance, the land of promise, the land of Canaan. And of course that is taken up in Psalm 95. He swore in his wrath, "They shall not enter into my rest." And that in turn is taken up in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 and is a warning to the visible church of God in all generations, that the unbelieving and the gospel rejecting shall not enter into the rest of God. Also in Psalm 89 and verse 3, "I have made a covenant with my chosen, I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations." And then later on, in verse 49, "Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses, which thou swearest unto David in thy truth?" And there God swears concerning the throne of David, ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, that his throne would be established forever. So the presence of an oath is an indication that there is something of great moment. And the oath concerning the Christ priesthood shows its preeminence over that of Aaron, which was appointed without an oath. But then thirdly under this point, the oath indicated permanence. The oath indicated permanence and irreversibility. It is a matter of irreversible significance which was confirmed with an oath. The inheritance of God's people, the blessings promised in Christ, the exclusion of the unbelieving from the inheritance of God. God swore these things because they were not only of immense importance, but they were things concerning which God would not repent nor change. Now we might say, did God repent concerning the priesthood of Aaron and his sons? No, not in the sense of God changing his mind about these things, because God in that sense never does repent. He is not a man that he should lie, or the Son of Man that he should repent. God always intended their office to be temporary. In that sense, he did not repent concerning the priesthood of Aaron, but rather he did appoint it temporarily. He appointed that there should be a priesthood of Aaron and his sons temporarily. It was never intended nor appointed to be unending. But when we come to Christ's priesthood, the oath itself, as well as the actual words of the oath, indicate that Christ's priesthood was to be forever. So the preeminence and permanence of Christ's priesthood is indicated by the presence of the oath of God concerning it. But then, secondly, the surety. Verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. The word surety is not a word we use very much today. And the word is only used of Christ in this place. And the thought is of one who takes on the responsibilities of another. Often in a legal context or in the context of a debt. The idea of a guarantor or a sponsor, one who takes on responsibilities for another. And in the financial sphere, there is great caution urged in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 11 verse 15. He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it. And he that hateth suretyship is sure. Or in chapter 17 and verse 18, a man void of understanding striketh hands and becometh surety in the presence of his friend. Or in chapter 22 and verse 26, be not thou one of them that strike hands, or of them that are sureties for debts. If thou hast nothing to pay, why should he take away thy bed from under thee? So there are risks involved in suretyship, and the word of God in Proverbs cautions and warns against that. But Christ, as the surety of his people, was not simply running a risk or hazarding something for them, but he fully faced all that would come upon him, certainly come upon him, to deliver them from their already hopeless position. When we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for sinners who could never, ever begin to meet their debt to the justice of God except by spending eternity under God's just damnation. Christ undertook to deliver his people. Have they broken God's law? Yes, they have. But Christ kept that law on their behalf as the substitute. Have they rendered themselves liable to God's justice, a debt to his justice that they cannot pay to all eternity. Christ would bear that wrath. He would take that debt upon himself to the uttermost farthing. He came to bear all for his people, dying the just for the unjust, that he might bring them to God. And this is the love of God in sending his Son to be the Redeemer of his people. We ought then to get acquainted with this word surety and to love this word because it is a word that is full of meaning for the people of God, that the Lord Jesus Christ undertook the death of his people to the justice of God. It is a marvelous word and one with which we ought to be familiar. Let us not dilute the terminology of Scripture, but learn its meaning and treasure that meaning. That God sent his Son on such an extravagant undertaking for the already delinquent. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We must all understand what a surety is, one who undertakes the responsibilities, the debts of another. And that's what Christ did for his people. The children can understand what a surety is. And if not, the parents can explain this afternoon what a surety is. One who undertakes the obligations, the debts, the responsibilities of another. Christ undertook the obligations of his people to the law and to the justice of God. But then thirdly, a better covenant. A better covenant. Verse 22. By so much was Jesus made or shown to be a surety of a better testament. The word testament is the same word that in most other places is rendered covenant. The word, the Greek word is rendered testament in some places, but covenant in many others. It's one and the same word. Now, Christ is said here to be a surety of a better covenant. What does this mean? We probably all have a vague idea, but we need to have a specific idea. If we are to grasp the book of Hebrews properly, we must understand how it uses the word covenant. Because this isn't pinned down, sometimes good men end up almost contradicting themselves when they deal with the book of Hebrews and when they contrast the old covenant and the new covenant. They end up saying that the old covenant is a covenant of works, which it isn't. And then, when they contrast the old with the new, as if it's covenant of works, covenant of grace, and then when they get to chapter 11, and it speaks of Christ, and it speaks of Moses enduring the reproach of Christ, suddenly the old covenant is the covenant of grace again. Now, we must avoid that. The confusion arises through not attending to the variation of usage of the term that it can be used of the essence of God's relationship with men, but it can also be used of the external administration of God's appointed external administration. So, to give an example, in Genesis 17 and verse 10, "This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. Ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you." In verse 10, circumcision is said to be the covenant, but in verse 11, it's said to be the token of the covenant. Likewise, when Christ appointed the Lord's Supper, he said, "This is the New Testament, or New Covenant, in my blood." And yet, we know that the Lord's Supper represents the body and blood of Christ, that it does not actually become so, because the term covenant is used of the outward administration as well as of the inner reality. Now, in the book of Hebrews, we have already learned that there is only one way of salvation, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 4 and verse 2, referring to the children of Israel in the wilderness, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." And so it was the same gospel rejected by the children of Israel in the wilderness, the same gospel that in David's day the people are warned against rejecting in Psalm 95, and the same gospel that the professing church of God in the Hebrew, among the Hebrews, are warned against rejecting here in this epistle. And that's why, having given the great catalogue of the heroes of faith in chapter 11, the apostle says, "Seeing we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," that is, witnesses to the truth of the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Moses is said to have endured the reproach of Christ in chapter 11, verse 26. Because there is only one, and only ever has been one, way of salvation, and that's through Christ. And the covenant made with Abraham was a covenant made in Christ. Galatians 3, verse 8, "The scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed." And verse 17 of Galatians 3, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of non-effect." The covenant made with Abraham was the covenant of God in Christ. And when Christ came, he came because God remembered his covenant. Luke chapter 1 and verse 72. And 73, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. So there is no question, and should be no question, in our minds, that the Old Testament or Old Covenant taught a different way of salvation. It did not. But the term covenant can be used, as we've said, of the external administration. So in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 1, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. There was no change of essence, but there were changes in the outward administration of the covenant, the ordinances of the covenant. But the difference between the old and the new covenant is not a difference as to the way of salvation taught. But when was redemption actually accomplished? On what basis were Old Testament believers as well as new accepted with God? It was on account of the work of Christ, still future in the Old Testament, and now accomplished as we look back to it in the New. But Christ actually came and lived and died and shed his blood and is exalted to the right hand of God under the new administration of the covenant of grace. It is in this sense that the blood of the old covenant was ineffectual and that Christ's blood is called the blood of the new covenant. Not because the old covenant taught sinners to trust in the blood of bulls and of goats offered on the altar, because it didn't. It taught them to trust in the blood of Christ to be shed in the future. But the point is that the blood of Christ was actually shed under the new administration of the covenant of grace. That's why it's called the blood of the new covenant, because it was under the new administration of the covenant of God that his blood was actually shed. In chapter 9 and verse 13 and 14, the ineffectualness of the blood shed under the old administration and the effectiveness of the blood shed under the new is contrasted. So verse 13 of Hebrews 9, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What did the blood actually shed under the old administration accomplish for those to whom it applied? Well, the answer is it accomplished what it was intended to accomplish. It gave ceremonial purification. It did not and was never intended to be the means of removing guilt before God the judge. That's why in chapter 10 of Hebrews verse 4 we read, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. How then were people who lived under the old administration, how were their sins actually forgiven? You have that in chapter 9 and verse 15. For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. The First Testament there isn't talking about the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden. It's talking about the old administration of the covenant of grace. Those who lived under it and committed sin, as they all did, under that old administration, those who were forgiven not by the blood shed under that administration, but by the blood to which that pointed, which was shed under the new administration of the covenant of grace, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the priesthood and the sacrifices of the old administration in themselves were ineffectual and were never intended to be otherwise. But they taught the people to trust in the Lord Jesus, who would be manifest under the new administration of the one continuous covenant of grace. So Christ is the surety of a better covenant, in that it is his blood shed under the new administration of the covenant of grace that is effectual to take away sin, even for believers who lived under the older administration of the covenant of grace. That may seem a great deal, and it may seem that we're making a great deal of something that is of no moment, but I can assure you it is important to get hold of this point, because you will not understand the contrast between the old and new covenants unless you do. You will always be floundering. What is the old covenant? What is the new? The old is the old administration of the covenant of grace, and the blood shed under that administration was only typical of the actual blood that takes away sin, and that blood was shed under the new administration of the one continuous covenant of grace. Salvation was always in Christ, under the old, in the Saviour, typified in the blood that was shed, in the new, in the Saviour, whose blood was actually shed in the new covenant age. Then fourthly, the eternal covenant of God. The eternal covenant of God. The apostle is expounding Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has said, has sworn, and will not repent, thou the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. When did the Lord swear? When did God say this? When did the Father say to the Son, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? The answer is, in eternity past, in the council of redemption in eternity, that the Father, in eternity, appointed the Son to be the mediator and gave to him a people that he should be their redeemer, and that he should be given the promise of the Spirit, that his redeeming work, should be applied in time to every one of the elect of God given to the Son by the Father in eternity. That's why, as we've noted before, in John 17, when Christ prays that great high priestly prayer over and over again, he refers to those given to him by the Father, those whom thou hast given me. Verse 2 of John 17, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Verse 8, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have surely known, and have known surely that I came out from thee. And verse 9, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And so on, over and over again, those whom thou hast given me. The words the Father gave, he has given to that people whom the Father gave to him, that he should redeem them. And they have kept that word. And that eternal counsel within the Godhead is revealed in time in the Scriptures, and particularly at this moment, we're considering its revelation in Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now then, understand this, that when the word of God is declared, it is not a new thing. It is the revelation of that which was in the mind of God from all eternity. The gospel was in the mind of God from eternity. The redeeming work of Christ, what it would accomplish, the salvation of an elect multitude of sinners, was all in the mind and purpose of God in eternity. And this is the word of God made known to us in due time. Well, before we close, the point of application above all else is this. The oath of God tells us of the certainty of his acceptance of sinners who come to him through Jesus Christ. Just as the oath of God emphasized the irrecoverable certainty of the exclusion of those who despise the gospel, whether Israel in the wilderness, whether in David's day, or whether in the Hebrews' day, or whether in ours, God has sworn that Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, that Christ's priesthood will avail for all those who come to God by him. And God has sworn concerning those who do not come to God by him, they shall not enter into my rest. These are great and irrevocable certainties that God will save all who are in Christ, and that he will damn all who are not. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Have you come to God through this mediator, this surety, this high priest who offered himself a ransom for many, have you come to God by him, this appointed mediator whom God appointed by an oath, and of whom he will never repent, that he is the mediator between God and men? Or have you not done so? In which case the oath of God applies to you also. I swear in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. And that warning goes even to the professing Church of God, adults and children. Without Christ, you shall not enter into the everlasting rest of God. But with Christ, we can be sure that eternal blessedness is ours, because God swore that he would be a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Amen.